got a triple header. The package is stretched and strong.
And I'm thankful for all of those of you that stayed here with us all winter. It's good to have you all here this morning. And we're going to be continuing our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll pick up our study there. As you look through the book of 1 Thessalonians, it's an incredible insight into Paul and into his ministry. We're going to look quite a bit at his ministry this morning. It was interesting the discussion we had earlier about what this country needs is good, solid leadership, and that's what our lesson is about this morning. Paul is giving an example of solid spiritual leadership, and he's going to set the standard, if you will, for that kind of ministry, that kind of behavior. As we go through 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look at the first half of chapter 2 this week. Next week we're going to look at the last half of chapter 2. And in the last half, he really talks about the people in the church at Thessalonica and how they responded to his leadership and his ministry. And then he kind of spins off and he begins to talk about the Jews. And we'll get some real insight here about the Jews, about them as a nation and them as a people. And Paul really, I think, just kind of bears his soul on his relationship with the nation of Israel. Of course, he is a Jew, and he ministered to the Jews, but he was soundly rejected and driven from virtually every place that he was. And we believe that he was driven out of Thessalonica in a very short period of time. Some people believe just the 3 weeks that are listed in Acts chapter 17. Others believe maybe it was more like 2 or 3 months. We don't know for sure. But whatever it was a short period of time. Paul did not spend a lengthy period at the church at Thessalonica. You remember in Ephesus he spent 3 years. In Corinth, I think he spent 18 months or 18 months or 2 years. So it was his normal practice to be there for a couple years, solidly establish the church, and then move on. At Thessalonica, he was there literally just a few months at the best. And he didn't move on because he wanted to move on. He moved on because that was the only way his life would be spared. And so he really, in the second half of this chapter, he really talks about the Jews and about all that transpired in that. But before we get to that, let's talk about spiritual leadership. That's what he's really going to define for us here. And we're going to talk not only about his spiritual leadership, but we're going to talk about the leadership in our church or in any church like us, and how it should be modeled in the similar vein. So with that in mind, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I have on the sheet verses 1 through 9, but I'd like to have somebody volunteer to read verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I have a volunteer for that.
For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but that as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and leadership, our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know now, know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, it is with great humility that we come to this passage of Scripture, that which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by the Apostle Paul, and is taught to us by the Spirit of God indwelling us. Lord, without his teaching, we can't understand, we can't apply these truths. And so I really pray, Lord, that you would hide me and let the Word and the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory shine in this time. We commit it to you, expectantly waiting for the results that you will do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul is continuing his discussion with the church at Thessalonica. And you remember that, as we said earlier, Paul was being challenged. He was always being challenged. That was kind of his lot in life. And usually he was being challenged on his apostolic authority. You're not really an apostle. You weren't with the original 12. You weren't, and on and on and on. And Paul spent, in most of the books that we have in our New Testament, where he wrote back to his churches, he spent a lot of time defending his apostleship. He had authority. He was given that authority directly by the Lord Jesus himself, and he was an apostle. He is one of the 12. He is, in effect, the one who replaced Judas. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. But in this particular case, as we look at the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul was not so much defending his apostleship as he was defending his ministry, because he was being charged with basically being a snake oil salesman. He was being charged with being a huckster. As a matter of fact, in one of the translations in these passages, it actually translated and used that word, huckster, which I thought was kind of interesting. I thought that was a word for our times.
Clarification on what you just said. You said Paul was, in effect, the one that replaced Judas?
Yes.
I thought there was another.
There was. Matthias in Acts 2, the apostle Peter stood up and said, we need to replace him. And so they drew straws and sort of selected Matthias. But that's the last you hear of him.
But Paul was considered then to be part of the 12?
We know that he is one of the 12, because in the book of the Revelation, in the New Jerusalem, it says that the New Jerusalem has 12 foundations, and in each one of the foundations is the name of an apostle. And there is no way that Paul is not one of those 12, and Judas is not. So from that, you can kind of piece together that what Peter did when he drew straws and elected Matthias was not of the Lord. That was something that he did on his own. Peter tended to be somewhat of a bull in a china shop. And this was before the Holy Spirit was given. It was before the day of Pentecost. And so that's just the way it is. He did it, but it wasn't right. Okay, so back to Thessalonica. They were being told, they being the church at Thessalonica, they were being told that Paul was just a traveling huckster who came into town, left at night, you know. Of course, he was just run out of town. But he left at night, and so, you know, you can't trust him. And if you can't trust him, you can't what?
Trust the message.
You can't trust the message. And folks, do not miss it. That is the real point here. It's not about Paul. He's going to defend himself, and rightly so. But it is not, he is not defending himself because he is defending himself. Do you understand what I'm saying? He is defending himself because if he is tarnished, then the message is tarnished. And Paul is all about the message. And he's just saying, I am not going to allow this message to be tarnished in any way. And as a matter of fact, as you go through 2 Thessalonians, particularly chapter 2 that we're looking at here now, you're going to see how intense Paul's commitment was to make sure that the message was not tarnished. Well, let's start looking at some of these questions here. Let's take a look at this first one. I've kind of divided this into two parts. The first one is having a pure motive, and the second one is having a pure ministry. One is kind of the heart of the person who is doing the preaching, and the other one is how they do the preaching. Obviously, the how is driven by the heart, so the heart, the motive comes first. So let's take a look at that first one. Of what does Paul remind them regarding his experience before coming to Thessalonica? If you look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So what is his reminder to the church there at Thessalonica? How did he come to them? He came to them after a lot of pain and suffering. And actually, there are two words there. If you look in verse 2, we had already suffered and been mistreated. There are two words there. And in the Greek, they are separate and distinct words. The first word, suffered, it basically is talking about a physical suffering. And as you go back and read the account, which we did earlier in Acts, in Philippi, they were beaten. They were imprisoned. They were jailed. I mean, it was a bad scene. He was physically abused. That's the word he says here. Paul and his companions had suffered. But then there's a second word there, and had been mistreated. And the word mistreated is a word in the Greek that is talking about a public humiliation. This is the kind of thing where the crowd was surrounding him as they were trying to sweep them up in that account there at Philippi, and they were publicly humiliated. Now you can just kind of let your mind run free on this as to what kind of things they were doing, but they did everything they could to make Paul look publicly like a spectacle and a fool. Okay? And you can probably just, we don't have the details, but you can kind of fill in the blanks. So what Paul is saying here is, look, when we came to Thessalonica, we came physically having been beaten and mentally having been humiliated. Got it? But they came willingly. They came willingly. And so what he says there is, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. after we had already suffered and been humiliated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. And by the way, that last part, amid much opposition, most Bible translators and scholars believe that what Paul is saying there is we came from Philippi having that, and when we came to Thessalonica, there was opposition there as well. So it was kind of like a continuous stretch there that Paul was being opposed. And we know that that is satanic at its origin. In spite of all that, plus the strong opposition, what had they accomplished?
Spreading the gospel.
Yep, spreading the gospel. And so in the last part of verse 2, he says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. He was... You remember when the Lord spoke to Paul when he was converted on the road to Damascus, and he said, I will show you how much things you must suffer for my name's sake. This was part of it. Paul suffered for the sake of the name of Christ, and he did so with boldness. It says that he did it with God's help. They dared to tell them of his gospel. And you can read a lot of things into that. Would somebody look up Ephesians 6, verses 19 through 20? 19 and 20. Paul talks there about similar kinds of things. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20.
Given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
As Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, he was asking them to pray for him that he would have boldness, that he would be willing to face the physical abuse and the mental humiliation that went with it, and still speak the word of God, speak the gospel boldly. I have shared with you that the times when I have had so much difficulty with that, I suspect that many of you have struggled with the same kinds of things. It is very normal, if I could use that word. It is very normal. We are very susceptible to pulling back when we are opposed. And particularly this kind of thing. I mean, Paul was he was publicly humiliated. The opposition was just incredible. But he knew that he had the word of God. He had a message from God that he had to get out. He said, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. You know, people would say, woe unto you, you're going to Rome, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be put in chains, you're going to be this, you're going to be that. And basically Paul said, yeah, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. He knew that his accountability was to the Lord, and he was expendable. He was expendable. It was not. He said, "I count my life as nothing." It was just an incredible commitment that he had. Well, what does Paul assert next in chapter 2, verse 3? And why does he say that? What's he claiming there?
Well, the gospel was not a mistake.
Right, it was not a mistake. The gospel, the message that I gave you was not an error. It was not a mistake. It was not something we made up. And it doesn't come from any impurity or by way of what?
Manipulation,
deceit. It was not. Basically, this is Paul standing up and saying to the church at Thessalonica, I know you're being told that I'm a huckster, I'm a snake oil salesman, I'm just out for your money. I just came to town trying to raise some funds. I took your money when you weren't looking. I ran out of town at night. I know you've heard all that. That's not true. What I gave you was the truth. There was no deceit in it. It was not a mistake. There was nothing wrong in it. I stand before you totally honest. No deceit, no deception. And why? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to come back and look at more of this passage later, but 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 through 18. First Corinthians 9:15. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I don't what? If I don't preach the gospel, woe. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will I have a stewardship entrusted me, and what is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. We're going to come back and study that passage, look at that whole passage, the context of 1 Corinthians 9, because it gives us a direct insight into the heart and the motive at its deepest level in the Apostle Paul. What drove him, what motivated him, and why he acted the way he did. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. It was not a mistake. It was not manipulative. It was nothing that his enemies were charging him. They were accusing him and slandering him in every possible way. So the next question is, fully aware of God's calling, what foundational motive did Paul have? And if you look at verse 4 of chapter 2, he tells us what his foundational motive is.
To please God.
He was not, as Paul talks in other passages, he's not a men pleaser. He's not a men pleaser. He's a man who basically said, if you're offended by the word of God, so be it. I'm going to preach the word. I'll tell you, this is hard. It's hard to know whether this is Paul's personality, whether that was the kind of man he was before he was saved, or whether this was something that was gifted to him by the Holy Spirit. I tend to believe the latter. The heart of this point that Paul is making here is, if you're going to preach the Word of God, and you're going to preach the Word of God accurately, you're going to offend some people. You know, that's the way it is. And if you try to preach the Word of God so as not to offend people, then you are going to do what to the Word?
Water it down.
You're going to water it down. It's going to be so
diluted,
so mealy-mouthed. I mean, if you start trying to not... Well, we don't want to talk about that. Because if we talk about that, we're going to offend this group of people. We don't want to talk about this. That's really, we don't need to talk about that. We're, you know,
We'll let the other people sort that out. We don't need to talk about this because we don't want to offend those people. The truth of the matter is, folks, you start down that road, you're going nowhere.
Bill, there's a lot of that going on today.
There is
a lot of churches are just preaching what they want to and not God's word and not moving through the scriptures, as you know.
Yep.
And you stay away from those things that you don't want to talk about, like sin.
Yep.
Itching ears.
Having itching ears, that's another way to say it. Can I tell you another thing that I believe is contributory to this? I believe that, and I say this because I have seen it in my own life, I believe that one of the easiest ways to get sidetracked into that direction is to start teaching topical. When you allow yourself to teach topical all the time, you will automatically weave your way through the obstacles. When you teach it verse by verse, you can't avoid it. I mean, folks, there's some stuff in here that I don't want to talk about. But I'm going to do it verse by verse, and it's going to offend some people. Probably going to offend me. My point is that when Paul says that I came to you and I did not come to you as a men pleaser, that was a foundational motive. He was saying, I don't care if Bob is offended if I talk about this. I don't care. I mean, I love Bob. I love him in the Lord, but I don't care if he's offended by the word. I'm going to preach the word. I don't care if whoever is offended by this. I am going to preach the word. He said, I didn't come to you. And you know, when you look at the background of where he just came, he came from Philippi, he'd been beaten, he'd been humiliated. There would be a tendency to what? Let's soften this a little bit. Maybe I won't get beaten quite so hard next time. There was a tendency that he would tend to back off. I mean, it's just natural. And Paul says, look, you know where I came from. You know what I had at Philippi. You know what that was like. But when I came to you, I came to you flat out. I didn't come with any pretense. I came with no agenda other than the word of God, and his motive was he wanted to serve the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Would somebody read that?
Bill, before you go, we have a question.
I'm sorry?
I think it's cool to watch and see how, even in his own verbiage, you kind of see that it happened to him. You know, woe is me if I don't. And, you know, against my will.
Yeah.
It's like, I was appointed by God. It's been entrusted to me. I can't do anything else.
Yep.
And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. When he puts a call on someone's heart, you know, there's the regular life where you just follow the Lord and try to seek him in each decision. But there are times when he puts a call on someone so strong, so specific, that they really cannot.
Yep.
It's like he couldn't exist without calling. It was woe to me, like he would just have been miserable. And so it wasn't just something he woke up one day and said, I have a heart for the Greeks and the Romans, the Gentiles. I have a heart for the Gentiles. I'm going to follow this. No, that was God's power over him.
And you see that same kind of thing even in the Old Testament. You see Jeremiah. You see Isaiah. And they were men that God raised up and just laid the burden on them, and basically their message was the same: woe is me if I don't preach to you what the Lord's going to do. This is the Lord's burden on me. 1 Timothy 6:20.
Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge.
Yeah, guard what has been committed to you. Paul says to Timothy. Timothy he treated as his own son in the faith. He had such a dear, deep relationship with Timothy. Timothy struggled because he was a young pastor. I don't know how young is in that day. My guess is he was probably in his 20s or early 30s. And he had problems because the older people in his congregation didn't respect him. And so there was a tendency for Timothy to try to be a pleaser. He wanted people to like him. I've seen that happen a lot of times. The gifts that a pastor has, the gifts that are kind of packaged together that the Lord gives to a man to be a pastor, very often that strength of being a shepherd is so strong that part and parcel of it is an intense desire to be liked. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a personality characteristic that just says, I just want people to like me. That is a dangerous part of being a pastor. You have to want people to like you, but you have to be willing to offend them, even knowing that they may not like you, in order to teach the truth.
I think this happened, in the last 2 weeks when the newscaster came out so strong and so beautifully against Collins when he came out, and then when he was chastised for it, then he apologized. Then he,
yeah.
And that was so wrong.
Yeah.
Because he came out so beautifully against it.
Yep. Yep.
So if a pastor isn't liked, he's gone. Remember the story
we'll drive it.
Kelly tells about not marrying the daughter of a big shot in the church, and he
yep.
was out.
Yep.
He stood on his principles.
Yep. Well, it's a very difficult thing. It's very difficult to stand on principles and to be unyielding in that, and to not be a men pleaser, but to be somebody who is striving to have God pleased with them. And this is just a little side here. I'll just give you kind of an advertisement. There's no charge for this. It's not part of the lesson. You and I should be extremely diligent in praying for our pastor. Being in the pastor today is virtually a no-win situation. There is just no way that you can please 2,500 people. Impossible. And if the attacks come in an ungodly way, they can be very demoralizing to the man. So, just an observation. Fully aware of God's calling, his foundational motive was he wanted to please God. How was this motive demonstrated to the Thessalonians? Verses 5 and 6. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Okay, so what is he saying here? How was his motive demonstrated? When he came to the church at Thessalonica, and he's kind of reminding them here, he's saying, look, when I came to you, here's how I behaved, and how is it? Yep, no flattery. Didn't come in flattering you. Didn't come in with greed, and that has a direct reference to the idea that he was a huckster that was just trying to, get money, get out of town, He says that God is my witness on that. I never ask for money. Not looking for praise from them or from anyone else. I think that is so telling. Paul is saying, you know, I really am not looking for you to praise me, and I'm not looking for any other church to praise me. That is a sobering statement. But it is directly related to the fact that he said, I am not a men pleaser. I'm not doing this so that I can make you happy, so that you'll be happy and tell me I'm doing a great job.
Isn't that why we need a lot of Pauls in the church, a lot of Barnabas? There are times when I minister to people, I go at it completely different than I do. Some of them, I let them have it.
Sometimes that's the right way to do it. Sometimes you just have to let them have it. You should be as gracious as you can all the time, but Paul says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So sometimes it's not possible. You just can't be at peace with all men because the men are doing things that are just stupid. and they need to be confronted. And a men pleaser will often back off on that. Paul would not. Paul was just absolutely no flattery, no greed, not looking for praise. I'm not looking for a letter of commendation from you. I'm not adding you to my resume. I'm not, you know, this is not about any of that stuff. This is just, I am doing this as unto the Lord. So my last question in this section is, why is this method / motive so countercultural even today? It's all about money today. Why is it all about money?
TV time is expensive.
TV time is expensive.
Well, money represents power.
Money represents
power. And success.
And success.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
You know, like Paul wasn't worried about being offensive and all that. To lay people, does that still hold true? Because a pastor can stand up there. If this is your first time in church, and he offends you, well, so be it. You chose to come. But as lay people, do you have to earn the right to say certain things?
I understand what you're saying, and I don't know exactly how to answer that. I think the answer to that is you allow the Holy Spirit to lead you, and He will show you when you need to stand firm and sometimes when you need to back off. That's about the best I can do on that. Doc?
Why is it that in today's society we tend to focus on the things that are wrong rather than the things that are good? And why is it that when we look at someone, we say, aha, here's what you're doing wrong? And why don't we have an attitude that turns around and says, hey, let me tell you what, here are three things that you really do well. Think about that. Each of us go through life this week. Think about the opportunities that God has given us to reach out to someone and say, you know what, I really appreciate what you do. Thanks to you. And I think about that. Today, you'll leave here and you'll, some of you will say, Bill, thanks, Bill, for what you do. And some of you will go into church. And I just wonder how many people go up to Kelly and say, Kelly, I really appreciate this room. We pray for them. At least I think we do. But do we ever go up and say, we really appreciate this? Let me tell you why. This sermon made an impact upon me, and here's why I appreciate what you did.
Well, we should definitely do that, and I want to just key a little bit off your first statement is, why do we as a culture and a people tend to emphasize the things that are so irrelevant? We tend to emphasize the minors, the stuff that doesn't matter, and what really does matter, we sort of put that in the category of, well, that's old-fashioned or that's not really relevant. That is particularly true in the world of politics today. Well, why is this method or motive so countercultural today? I think 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, captures some of the reason for that. If somebody has it, would you read it, please?
But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping.
So what Peter says is a lot of this, the reason why this method and motive is so counterculture is because there are so many false prophets out there who have packaged the lie in such an attractive manner and are selling it for all it's worth. What we need today in the Christian community is a huge dose of discernment. We just need to understand. We need to be able to cut through all of the hype and the superficiality and get down to the real heart. What is this person about? What are they really saying? Well, let's talk about the next part. He said he had a pure motive, and now we're going to see in verses 7 through 12 his pure ministry. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So he uses some object lessons here about himself and Silas and Timothy, Silvanus and Timothy, who were accompanying him. And he uses an analogy of a nursing mother taking care of a child. And he says, "You, when I came to you, I came as gentle as that, as a nursing mother." Then he uses the analogy of a father. He says, "I treated you as a father and you as my children." Let's take a look at the last part of verse 6 and verse 7. Even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly caring for, as she tenderly cares for her children. Paul had a right. He had a right. And when I say this, I'm not talking about a right from the Roman government. I'm not talking about a right just because it's right. He had a right. He had an authority that was given to him by the Lord. The Lord said, "You are an apostle. I have called you to this job." And the Lord has said, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." There's when the Lord sends someone into the vineyard, he expects those who are being ministered to support those who are ministering to them. That's the Lord's plan. Paul had a right to be supported. You understand? Of the Lord. The Lord said, "You need to support Paul." But what does Paul say here? Even though I had the right to ask for that kind of support, how did he behave?
He didn't ask for it.
He didn't ask for it. Instead of asking to get something, instead he what? He gave. He gave. Interesting. Interesting. Instead of asking, he says in the end of verse 6, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. He said, I could have. I could have come there. And he said the same thing, by the way, to the church at Corinth. It's interesting if you kind of lay these two books side by side. The church at Corinth, he said the same thing. He went to Corinth, established that church, and the people that in the church at Corinth were bad-mouthing Paul and saying that he wasn't a real good apostle. And Paul says, did I offend you by not asking you to support me? If I did, please forgive me. I mean, there's some sarcasm in there, but Paul said, I never asked for any support from you. I did not come to you for asking for support. I could have, but I didn't. So it's the same thing is happening here. His reminder to them is verse 8 and 9, having a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul literally supported himself as far as his shelter, his clothing, his food, all of that kind of, all of the daily necessities of living, any travel expenses that he had. He did not go to the church at Thessalonica and say, we need to take up an offering, I need to do this. He did not request any support from them. Is that interesting? Do you think that's a model that Paul was suggesting that all ministers should have?
No.
No, it's not. It's not. And we'll see that as we go through here. Paul is not saying that this is the way everyone needs to minister, because the Lord had already said the laborer is worthy of his hire. But Paul said, and this was his heart, I kind of see this almost as though Paul is offering this to the Lord. He is coming back to the churches that he support. Now, there were churches that did support him. There were churches that, you know, sent him just a free will gift. But it wasn't because he asked for it. It was because they just were stirred by the Holy Spirit and they would take up an offering or something and give it to him. But he never asked for that. He didn't ask the church for any help, any support, any financial stuff at all. He wanted to make sure that he was offering the gospel free of charge. And he did that because he wanted to make sure that the gospel message was not tainted. There was no legitimate way that anyone could charge Paul as being unscrupulous. You understand? They could not come and say he's just after your money, because he never asked for anything. He never accepted anything. There was no way they could make that charge stick. He was so committed to making sure that the message that he had was not tainted or taintable. Of course, you can always lie, and that's what Paul's addressing here, is the lies that were being circulated. But Paul just had this passion to make sure. Far from the greedy accusations that accompanied his ministry, what accompanied his ministry in verse 8, he gave. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our lives also. For you recall, brethren, we worked night and day. And this literally means that he worked at night and he preached during the day. I mean, he did his tent making stuff at night. I sometimes wonder when did he sleep. I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because Paul, really, as he was talking to the church at Corinth, he really expounds on his heart message here. 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He's talking here to the church at Corinth, and he says, and they were accusing him of not being an apostle, and this is his defense. He said, are you kidding me? If nobody else considers me apostle, at least you should. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? This tells us, by the way, that Paul either was not married or was widowed. Probably the latter, because in order to be a Pharisee, he had to be married. So it is very likely that he was widowed. And he said, don't we have a right to take along a believing wife like the rest of the apostles? Or do Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? That's his teaching about how the ministry is to be done. And what he's saying is, for our pastor at this church, our pastor should be, he's not going as a soldier at his own expense. We're paying his expense. We want him to minister to us. That's what Paul is saying here. This is the normal thing. Verse 8, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? Paul says, look, I've invested in you spiritually. Is it too much to ask that I would reap some physical things from you? I mean, that's only fair, right? If others share the right over you, do we not much more? Nevertheless, now here's where Paul gets into his philosophy. Nevertheless, we did not... What? We did not use this right. But we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. There it is. He said, I didn't ask for this. I had every right to it. God has given us that right. I have every right to it. I didn't do it because I wanted to make sure that there was absolutely no hindrance to the gospel. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as we not to make full use of my right in the gospel. This was Paul's heart. He was not saying, I mean, the whole passage there is talking about how God has decreed that those who preach the gospel live from the gospel. Paul was not trying to discount that. What he was saying is, as for me, I am going to give up that right. I have the right. I'm going to give it up. I am going to surrender this all to the Lord, and I'm going to do it as unto the Lord, and it is His, because I do not want anyone to have any way to charge anything against me so as not to taint the gospel. And all God's people said, wow. What faith and what commitment this man Paul has. And Paul calls them as witnesses of what? In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you as believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." He said, I didn't come asking for anything from you. I came giving it to you. I came giving you, investing in you, and I never asked for anything back. I'm not looking for praise from you. I'm not looking for hallelujahs from you. I'm not looking for forward references. I'm not looking for anything. I want you. I want you to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Well, he's next in the next part of this chapter. Paul is going to talk about how the Thessalonica church received him, what was the result, and then he's going to go off and he's really going to give us some insight into the Jews and the persecution that he was feeling from the Jews. Very deep insight that Paul gives to the nation of Israel. We're out of time this morning, so we'll just pause right here. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for you, thankful for your word, thankful for the very privilege of holding the word of God up, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did all these things because he loved you with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. He was so committed to you that he would suffer indignation, humiliation, physical suffering, beatings, shipwrecks, and he would do it all without complaint. He would do it all without looking for praises. He would do it all just because he wanted to serve you. And Lord, there is such a terrific example there. Each one of us looks at that, and the bar is set very high, Lord. We need to serve you in that way. We need to walk. I need to do that. I pray that you would help me to walk that way, with that spirit, with that heart. And if there is anyone here this morning who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray that this lesson would in some way have pricked their hearts and have drawn them to closer to you so that they would trust you very quickly before it's too late. Thank you for this time. May you guide us this week, and should you tarry, bring us back together again to study this word again and profit from this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.